Well, thank you, worship team. Well, take your Bibles again as we return to some of the last passages of our study of Hebrews. We're in Hebrews 13, 9 through 16 this morning. If you're looking at your outline, I left the wrong verses in there. It's not 7 and 8, it's 9 to 16. The page number, however, is correct, page 976. You know, all over the world, people pursue religion of all kinds. And so you have to wonder, why are people so seemingly incurably religious all over the world? Well, I think one key reason is guilt. And we realize that we don't measure up. We're not a good person. And so people around the world, whatever their view is of God or gods or higher power or spirit or great spirit, it's like, I've got to do something to keep him happy so it'll go better for me. Isn't that kind of the essence of religion? I think for many people, pleasing God so things go better, so that I get something and so that I can address my guilt or my fear. So the next question then becomes, so how do I please that God? And so around the world, it's like, oh, do I have to do something, sacrifice something, give up something? Sacrifice is like a universal principle in religions around the world. And give me a list to follow so I can be pleasing to the God. What would be sad is if we as believers continued to live that way, by a list of rules, plagued by fear and by guilt. But yet we have those feelings, like, I don't measure up always, and God must not be pleased with me, so how can I expect him to answer my prayers? So give me a list. And so sometimes we make our own list, or sometimes we're part of some group that kind of makes a list for us, that so this is what you need to do. It seems that that was basically the problem for the people who first received the book of Hebrews in that first century, 60-some A.D. probably. Especially this passage seems to address the question of how do we please God now if it's not a list of rules? If we're in the new covenant, how do we please God if we don't have a list of rules? It seems that the readers were pressured by other Jews who had not yet come to faith in Christ. And they felt pressured to keep the expired Jewish rituals and rules. But things had changed and the page had been turned because Jesus had come and he had fulfilled the pictures and the sacrifices of the Old Testament. So the question really is, what pleases God now in this covenant or age of grace? And I think that's what is being answered. What pleases God now? The answer specifically we'll get to in verses 15 and 16 today, but he first of all wants to tell us, this is not how you please God, okay? A general principle, verse 9, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. Oh, something has changed. We're not going to please God with the rules of the ceremonial foods that were a part of this culture. But instead, our hearts are going to be strengthened by grace. So what was this strange teaching this refers to? It could be Judaism and the Old Testament law in general. It could be some offshoots. There were some weird offshoots of Judaism, actually quite a few, I understand, at that time. But his point is your heart strengthened by and directed by or established by grace? Or is it by rules that actually were now expired? Because many of the Jews then felt that if you ate the right things, it proved you were holy. Kind of scary if you're eating Doritos, but food rules were really a thing in the Old Testament. There were food rules. So is this these ceremonial food laws or something else? But he says, they are of no value. You can't say, I eat from the list, I'm therefore holy. Leviticus and Deuteronomy actually have a lot of the ceremonial rules. And so the foods were divided up into clean and unclean. Clean are permissible foods. Unclean were not permissible. And it defined exactly what they were. So if you're eating meat, if the animal has a split hoof, that's a clean animal. So cattle or a deer or something like that, you can eat that split hoof. Another rule was, does it chew the cud, which means to regurgitate grass, okay? And cattle do that. So yeah, you can eat that. But now there was one that kind of was an exception, but it was very clear. Because a pig has a split hoof, but it does not chew the cud, so actually it was unclean, don't eat pork. And that's a standard Jewish rule of the Old Testament. Then there were rules also based on like fish. Do they have scales or not? And then flying things and certain insects, certain birds are okay. And up. So what about all these laws? Were they meaningless? Now, at the time of Hebrews, post-Jesus, or were they meaningless then? Well, they weren't meaningless then because they actually were pointing to a very important principle. And the general principle was that you are to be holy, which means different and distinct. But specifically, it meant you, Jewish people, descendants of Abraham, you are distinct from the pagan world because you, and through you, you can come to the true God. And so that the Jews were distinct people, not like the pagans, you worship the one true creator God. And so these rules identified them. And so these rules were not simply about health or hygiene. Some have made that case, but you know, it'd be hard to prove because how were suddenly these foods healthy or hygienic in the New Testament times when the culture really hadn't changed that much? But it distinguished them as God's holy people. There was, of course, a private sign that the boys knew they were different, circumcision, but that's a private sign. But see, diet would be public, where anyone can know based on what you eat or what you don't eat that you were part of God's special people. Be holy, be different than the pagans. But now this is New Testament, right? So Christ had come. And the confusion, the tension was that now Jesus had said that all food is clean. And so things had changed under grace, and the food laws were no longer in force, and the food laws were no longer that sign of spiritual holiness. So what was? So let's go to what Jesus said. Do we have that? What Jesus said in Mark, whoops, went too fast. In Mark 7, "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach." He's clearly talking about food, and not then out of the body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of the person's heart, that evil comes, evil thoughts come, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly." And so Jesus actually, of course, raised the bar and say, no, the holiness issue is not the foods that you eat. It is your holiness from within. Christ came to change us from within. And in so doing, he halted the food rules of the old covenant. And so the issue was not health or even the symbolism, but it's that now that God had come in person and made that final sacrifice, he was no longer focused on now it's coming into Judaism that you become part of God's people, but he was introducing the fact that now anyone can come to faith in Christ, and it is the church. There's a whole new entity that Jesus was ushering in, and so he is preparing the world for that. And then when Jesus had suffered and died and the Holy Spirit came and the church age began, godly Peter was having a hard time distinguishing what do we still do about this? And so God gave Peter a vision in Acts 10. The picture, the vision that he received was that there's a sheet full of unclean animals, the things that were clearly, you know, not permitted under the old covenant. Then a voice told him, God's voice, get up, Peter, kill and eat these unclean animals. Surely not, Lord, Peter replied. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean. The voice spoke to him a second time, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Peter was shocked. He was there with some other circumcised Jewish men who were shocked to hear that. And in Acts chapter 11, the next chapter, Peter then preaches to these Gentiles, non-Jewish people, and they put their faith in Christ. And guess what? The Holy Spirit came upon them exactly like he had come upon all those Jewish people back in Acts 2 when the church began. And everybody, all these Jewish Christians are shocked, but the point was that the page had been turned to the church age, Jew and Gentile. People no longer had to go through the sacrificial system of the law to come to be right with God, but in fact, they would come, as is always now true, come through faith personally in Jesus Christ and only through Jesus Christ. So no longer do we need these laws to distinguish the people of God, but it is our faith in Christ. But there would always be people who said, no, but you still got to keep all those rules. Paul was still facing it. As he wrote to Timothy, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So your expired food rules, verse 9, which are of no value to those who eat them. The point is that rules will never draw us close to God. Rules and inducing guilt will never create holiness. It's an internal issue. Rules can manipulate a person to stop something for a time or to start something for a time, but guilt will not change you within. And so the question is, what does? Verse 10. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. Ah, there's a different altar that we as believers have. Of course, the altar would bring the remembrance of that altar around the tabernacle and the temple and where, in fact, there were still priests making sacrifices in Jerusalem. But he says, no, we've got a different altar, we believers do. Not that altar. Animals are bled out and meat cut in chunks and it's put on there, and it's a pleasing sacrifice to God symbolically through all those ages to say there is a holy God who demands a sacrifice for sin. But they didn't yet know it would be Jesus. But Jesus was the Lamb of God who was sacrificed once for all. So in this difficult time of tension or transition in the New Testament era, believers, believing Jews, were suspect because they no longer did all those things. You can imagine, like, this has been our ancient tradition forever, and not even tradition, but law. So we've always had a physical priest and physical altar and temple and so forth. So what are you? Are you atheists? You see, even the pagans, they go to pagan lands today. Even pagans always have some kind of sacrifice and priests and altars. And now these people had none. Sometimes people could look at a church like Open Door and think what we do is too simple, because we don't have the priests, we don't have the vestments, or we don't have certain liturgies or rituals or recitations. But we do have two symbols, and Cecil just let us in one. We have a symbol that Jesus said, keep doing this in remembrance of me, that I have completed all the other things. I have finished the work on the cross, so keep doing this one. And then baptism for believers to express outwardly. So Jesus said, go and make disciples and do baptize them. But other than that, we're lacking in all those other things that are expectations by so many, because our altar is the finished work of Jesus. And how do we show or produce holiness without rituals and symbols? Go back to that middle phrase of verse 9. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace. Is your heart strengthened by the grace of God? Is what you do motivated and directed by God's grace in forgiving your sins? It's an entirely different way to see the Christian life. It's not a list of rules, but actually now God's Holy Spirit is working within me to guide and direct me to that which is holy and that which is right. That's difficult for many people. It's difficult. Just please tell me what to do, because how do I decide what is right if I don't have a list of rules? Does grace mean that you can do what you want to do? Should families not have rules? We all vote no on that if you got young kids. Should churches not have policies on anything? These are kind of the tensions that churches and families and Christians have had through this new church age. And a set of principles that we've used at Open Door quite a few times. Actually, I just shared it in our welcome class this past week, and I thought this would be a good time to share it, is to understand there are different kinds of decisions that we have to make, and we need to distinguish between absolutes, convictions, and preferences. Not every decision is the same kind of decision. There are absolutes. These are things that are always true, always right, or always wrong. There are timeless commands and truths clearly taught in the Bible. Adultery is always wrong. Lying is always wrong. Envy is always wrong. Okay? You see those Old Testament, New Testament, these are transcendent, absolute issues. But then there are convictions. Convictions are then my personal application of biblical principles. It's what I believe that God wants me to do based on some biblical principle. So it's not like based on just what I like. Conviction should be probably usually contrary to what you would want to do. But you have a biblical principle that guides you, and you realize, no, I need to do this or I can't do this, and it'll be different than you and you and you and me. And so, you know, is it okay for you to drink alcohol? Is it okay? Now, there's an absolute about alcohol: do not get drunk. But there's a principle that we shouldn't be offensive to somebody else by our drinking or whatever, excessive drink. But what about alcohol? What about what movie should you watch? How many evenings do you have to decide that? Money. How do you spend your money? How much money should you give? These things aren't spelled out and told exactly what to do. But you need to come to convictions about these things. And then to realize there's another category. Let's just call it what it is. It's what I like. It's what I prefer. It's what I enjoy. I prefer it. I think it's best for me or for my family or for church or society. It's okay to have opinions for what is right and best for the church or the society, but we don't decide everything for the church and society. But for our family, we can when we have children at home. But like, what kind of music do we do? Because we used to have an organ over there and a piano, and we didn't have all of these. And what about fashion? Some people remember I used to wear ties. Sorry, I kind of transitioned. And it's not right or wrong. It's okay if ties would be worn. So what about food? Some of you have good, strict convictions, preferences about food. And do we understand the differences, and under the Spirit of God, can we guide our own convictions? We need convictions. You might put some pretty tight boundaries on yourself, and that's okay, and that's good. I might put more tight boundaries on me than you do for you, for whatever reason. Churches, your family, you'll need to decide, and churches will need to decide some kind of policy so that we can corporately function together. But make choices, verse 9 tells us, that strengthen your heart under grace, because rules about 2 and 3 do not determine prove how holy you are. The Holy Spirit will guide you to be holy. That's who He is, the Holy Spirit. And it gives us the freedom then to make choices and to avoid judging others, especially about numbers 2 and 3. So should you drink? Do you drink too much? This past week, have you watched shows or movies that you shouldn't have? I can't tell you. I'm not gonna ask you for a list. You don't have to turn it in. What does the Spirit guide you? And it's okay to have preferences about what kind of worship music you enjoy. And get Spotify or Amazon Music or something, listen to it all week long. But here, we have to kind of, we get what we get. Kevin picked the songs today. It's blame him. No, it's... Grace means we can't make rules for others, but we are freed from that burden about those other, from other people as well. And we will never all agree about music or fashion or every political point, but the biblical absolutes we should agree on and the biblical principles we agree on, then we give ourselves, give each other freedoms, strengthened by grace. So when we're strengthened by grace, we're still going to be very different from the world. In fact, we'll be different from the religious world, which is his major point here. We will be different from the religious world in the sense that religious encompasses people who have not actually put their faith in Jesus Christ. So verses 11, 12, 13, 14 describe something very familiar to them about the Day of Atonement. We'll read it and then we'll kind of walk through how he's using it. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. Now that might be like going right over our heads, but let's dig in a little bit. This is referring to the offerings made on the Day of Atonement, a one day a year in which only the high priest, and only on that day could even the high priest go into the most holy place, or sometimes called the Holy of Holies. And on that day he went twice. He would go in first, not with a body, but actually with the blood of a bull for his own sin, because he was a sinful man himself, the blood of a bull, and then he'd go in with the blood of a goat for the sins of the people. And it says very specifically, this is a sin offering. A sin offering is distinguished from burnt offerings. Burnt offerings were made every day as part of their worship, and those bodies would be actually much unless it went to serve, some of it went to serve the priest families, but much of it was just burnt on the altar. Okay, but not the sin offerings on the Day of Atonement, because what happened to the bodies there? It says the bodies are burned outside the camp. Only the blood of the bulls and goats were taken inside the Holy of Holies, where the high priest would put it on the Ark of the Covenant for the sins of the people. But the body, the carcass, was disgraceful. I mean, think about it. When you see a dead deer carcass on the side of the road, you're kind of like, boy, I wish someone would take care of that. Hope the critters come and take care of that. So it was taken outside the camp, and using the word camp, he took the Jewish mind back to when Israel was camped in the wilderness, and they were truly camping, and the tabernacle was in the middle, but you'd have to take that body on the Day of Atonement, you know, way outside the camp, get it out of here. That illustrates something, he says, about Jesus in verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Oh, everything has changed now. Remember how verse 10 said we have an altar that's different? It's very different. And in fact, he went outside of Jerusalem. And indeed, all four Gospels mention that Jesus took the cross and they went to Golgotha, Calvary, outside. Now, it wasn't in the city center. It was not in the temple grounds or areas, because what Jesus would do would transcend and, in fact, replace what had been happening in the temple all those centuries. And now we would be declared holy based on his sacrifice that took place away from the Jewish system. Outside, all these verses emphasize. And so now His finished work on Calvary is what makes you holy. And we are declared holy in the presence of God when we put our faith in Jesus. Not the expired offerings. But the writer's point to us, or to them particularly, was not only that they were forgiven by this sin offering, but now they were to identify with Jesus and not with the old covenant Jewish practices. Verse 13, let us then go to him, to Christ, outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. He seems to be saying, Jewish Christians, I know the temple's still going. I know the pressure you're facing from your Jewish friends, but that's not you anymore. You are now distinct, not because of your Jewishness and keeping ceremonial laws. You are distinct because you identify with Jesus. We have an altar that they can't eat from. We have a different altar. So let us then go to him outside the camp. Your path to spiritual maturity is directly to Jesus and not through ceremonial foods, rituals, and offerings. And as such, you will have to accept you will face some disgrace. You will have to realize that you will not meet the religious expectations of all your Jewish peers. You are different from them now because you've put your faith in Christ. We're not Jewish for the most part here, I know, and nor is this exactly our situation, but you know, all around the world, when people come to faith in Christ from other religions, they are treated with disgrace. To leave the Muslim faith, to leave the Buddhist faith, to leave Hinduism because you have put your faith in Christ, you're like, what is wrong with you? And that many times it's, of course, persecution. And I don't know if, you know, depending on what your background is, that you've maybe faced some of that, like, you know, why don't you do what you, the religion you grew up in? Why don't you baptize your babies? Why don't you observe Lent or whatever it might be? And it's gently but carefully say, you know, we are living according to the New Testament, and we don't find those practices prescribed for us today. It's not that we don't care about holiness. It's not that we don't care about our children's faith. But we're seeking to follow the New Testament commands and principles as best we know. And so you know, we're placed here in this community with a lot of religious background, right? And I have a burden for our community, specifically those who have not yet placed their faith in Christ alone, because religion and religious practices will not earn our way to heaven. And so we have an altar, and we need to be willing to bear the disgrace, if you will, but carefully to explain the reality of Jesus. He is our altar. And so he was telling them, you know, you might feel pressured to comply, but in fact, it's important you don't comply. To comply would be to distract from the simplicity of faith in Christ if you comply to these things that are no longer spiritually valid or helpful or significant. So where should we focus? Verse 14. For here, we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for a city that is to come. With the idea of being Jesus sacrificed outside of the city, he says, we are not Jerusalem city people anymore. We are no longer part of the Jewish Jerusalem system. And so he really uses the geography of the cross outside of the city to illustrate the uselessness of expired practices. You are no longer part of that system. We don't need a temple, we don't need a priest, and we don't need sacrifices because Jesus is both the sacrifice and the priest. And now, who is the temple of God? We are. The church is. And God the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us, and he indwells us individually, but he also indwells us as a church, drawing us together corporately. You are your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. And so we're part of a future city. Not the Jerusalem system, but the future city. And he's already used that metaphor earlier in Hebrews 11:10. Abraham was looking for the city whose architect and builder was God. Abraham's future was not, oh, someday we'll have even a tabernacle or a temple. He said, no, way beyond that. An eternal city. chapter 11, verse 13, how the godly Jews welcomed that there would be a future age, our age, welcomed it from a distance, the new covenant. And so here, chapter 11, verse 16, we're aliens and strangers, and we're looking for a better country, a heavenly one. And so the new covenant is indeed new, and it's not Jerusalem-based anymore. And so to us, we say, yeah, we are different because we're believers. And so whatever that cost is, we bear that disgrace to a degree. But the big question is, so if we don't have those ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, and we don't have a list of rules about all the convictions and preferences that this is exactly what you do, how do we please God today? Unfortunately, there have been eras and churches just in our own histories where churches and individuals tried to define those things. Just even as I was growing up, there would be churches that they were teaching the truth about Scripture and the gospel, but then they would make rules about because men shouldn't have long hair or about skirts or about alcohol or whatever. And but the issue is, what pleases God? Not what is your rule. Is your heart strengthened by grace? So the first part of chapter 13 has already told us what a heart strengthened by grace looks like. What did verse 1 say? Keep on loving each other as brothers. That's transforming the world. Jesus said, they'll know you are believers. They'll know you're my disciples if you love one another. So how much do we accept or judge each other? That matters. That's holiness. Verse 4. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. God will judge the sexually immoral. That didn't change because that's an absolute. No sex outside of marriage. Jesus even probed the internal issue. Lust is the sin of mental adultery. Verse 5, how about your money? Be content financially. Grapple with that one. Verse 7, follow good godly examples. So we start to get it that God is through his Spirit, and because we are faith in Jesus, we have a different altar, and we're strengthened by his grace, and now we need to follow these principles and apply them as God directs us to. But are there some specific things that we should be doing that would show that we please God, that would in fact please God? And he says, I'm glad you asked, verse 15 and 16. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continue to offer to God, continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. Worship is a sacrifice. Praise is a sacrifice. And there's more, verse 10, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. So there are the old sacrifices are expired, but there are sacrifices that please God. And the principle of sacrifice, giving up something, is still valid without specific lists and rules. Let your hearts be strengthened by grace and see what God directs you to sacrifice. And so he says, I'll give you some categories. One is upward and one is outward. The upward one is your commitment to worship. Commit to worship. So there's no rule that, like Leviticus, was it 23, to bring a fifth of an ephah of flour mixed with oil and 1/4 hin of wine for a drink. You have to go back and look for those lists. And there's no rule about coming to one of the three major feasts and how many days and set up these booths and... But God still deserves praise and worship. How often? Continually. Continually. What kind of worship? Well, lips that confess his name. Does that sound audible to you? Lips that confess his name. Do you in some way praise God audibly? Well, he knows I love him. How's that work in your marriage? Or do you like to hear it? God is honored somehow that sinful people as we are would praise him, but praise him for his grace. continually. It's one of the reasons I think that God seems to occasionally, quite regularly, prompt me to verbalize. I know when I'm just praying silently, and we can all pray silently. If you're having a conversation with somebody else, please don't interrupt them and say, just a moment, I've got to pray about how I'm going to respond to you. Silently is great, but there's a time to pray audibly and praise him. Form the words. And I think he also is referencing here singing, worshiping audibly. So in your personal worship, how often should you read the Bible? Do you find a rule? No, but how could you imagine, like once a month, you know? Is that a good, like a once a month you can kind of hear what God, find out what God is like and hear what God is wanting to speak to you about? No, I mean, that continually somehow, so that as we praise him, there we have a knowledge base and he's been directing us and he's been a part of our daily life. So there needs to be some kind of a continual relationship. And as we praise him, then we by praising him, we put ourselves in alignment, submitting to him. Now, okay, you're in charge of me. And, oh, you're in charge of these other people too, and I don't have to be controlling them. And, oh, you're also in charge in the world, so I don't have to panic the next news cycle. And because we've been praising, we've been bringing ourselves into alignment under him. And then sing it. To God and with others, singing. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's really what we're doing here this morning. But as you teach and admonish one another, that's why we do it together. You could have stayed home and watched this online. But you've chosen because you understand that there's some kind of a significant impact that comes as we do this together. Admonishing one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Seems like there's a variety. Singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. So we're admonishing one another as we sing and as we listen to God's word, but we're also singing to God with gratitude in our hearts. And in fact, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him Monday through Saturday, and then come together on Sunday, because worship is still central. Lips that confess his name. Worship continually. And then what does verse 16 say? And do not forget to do good. That seems to be, and share with others. That's part of the whatever else you do. Do not forget to do good. Like what? What opportunities do you have to do good? Shovel the neighbor's drive and walk who needs the help. Loan your car to them if necessary. Bring food to the port food pantry. Serve at the port food pantry. Our Pat and Kelly in this service, but they're coordinating that for us. Get involved in an ABF team and then serve the donuts and be on the team that serves the coffee and donuts that enhances our fellowship, and go visit your older parent or grandparent and listen to your grandfather's story that goes on, and you listen patiently. And help a single mom. You have handyman and mechanical skills that would help her out, or give rides to someone to the doctor, and do good. You don't have to have a list. In Old Testament law, because it's basically all agricultural, you know, so as you're reaping, you own some land, you're reaping, and you're supposed to deliberately leave some to the side for the poor. That's a rule. You've got to do that. You see it happen in the book of Ruth, and that's how Ruth first got that extra grain that Boaz was making sure that she would get. And there were rules that if you loaned money to a fellow Israelite, you can't charge interest. And there were rules that certain times you need to cancel all your debts. And there were rules about how to do good, and we're told to do good, to figure it out. And to share. Share with others, for such sacrifices God is pleased. It's going from the serving to the giving. Be generous. In Old Testament law, there was very specific rules about how much you should give. There was a tithe every year, 10% of your income, largely grain for that culture, but you're supposed to give 10% to support the priests and the whole temple regular service, 10%. Then there was actually a second tithe, that's you're up to 20%. And that was to be gathered together for the three major feasts. They were expensive affairs, and you were to celebrate before the Lord with that second tithe. And then every third year, there was a third tithe, so really it averaged out to 3.3%, I guess, but they were to gather so that there would be this huge availability of grain to be able to, through the years, to distribute to the poor. So they were giving 23. There was important rules to follow about tithing, and you come to the New Testament and we have no tithing rule. What we have is principles. And so he says, okay, you got the Holy Spirit in you and you've worshiped at the altar of Jesus. You understand what he did for you. So out of gratitude and motivated and strengthened by his grace, verse 9, now you decide how you're going to give and how much. But there's principles. Give regularly. Give proportionately to your income. 1 Corinthians 16, give sacrificially. Give generously. If your heart's strengthened by grace, you'll figure it out. There's a great freedom in that, but there's great joy in worshiping like that. It says to give to ministries, like Paul, supporting worship, support the poor. With those sacrifices, God is well pleased. And wasn't that the goal? From the beginning of Scripture, the goal was to please God, and God is just teaching through the Old Covenant times, and now here we are in the New Covenant of grace, and he teaches us, are you living to please him? I was, you know, as I approached this passage, beginning to study this, I was thinking, you know, what application does God have for us in this? And just realizing how many times I can be or we can be so performance-driven, guilt-driven. Am I doing enough? And you know, I missed reading my Bible today. God will probably give me a bad day. I don't know. It's almost like we're still got the rules of the Old Testament, like many of them must have lived. Just change motivations. Verse 9, and be strengthened, motivated by his grace. Invest in your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Thank God for the altar we have, the finished work of Christ, and then live in the freedom of that grace for yourself and for others, but living that every decision, what you do today, tomorrow, attitudes towards people, attitudes towards society, attitudes in the church, everything would be to honor and please Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly, thank you. Heavenly Father, thank you for the much higher calling and standard it is to seek to please you, a holy God, knowing we are sinful man. But now we live with full knowledge of your redemptive work. And so we are freed from rituals that pointed to you. Instead, we live in the freedom of principles that reflect our gratitude to you. Help us to enjoy the grace that we have, but never to use it as an excuse to do what we want, but to use grace as a platform and a motivation to always seek to do what you want for us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.